Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today. We were planning to be live yesterday, but I was not able to make a connection. I do my broadcast remote from wherever I happen to be, and I did not happen to be in a good spot. And therefore, I was not able to do the live broadcast. And if you were listening yesterday, you got a recorded broadcast, which was not my first choice to do. But today we are live, and therefore, if you want to be on the program, you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. And that would be if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or maybe a difference of opinion from the host that you'd like to express. Feel free to do that right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have a question that's been written in here, and our lines are open, so you can give me a call right now if you'd like to. We received a questioner that said, seeing that the Bible plainly says, thou shalt not kill, should Christians be vegetarians? Well, no, I don't think that that would be related to the commandment about killing. Because specifically, the command, thou shalt not kill, is with reference to murder, and certainly the murder of human beings. It cannot be thought that God would give a command not to kill and then mean don't kill and eat animals, especially in view of the fact that the same law where that commandment is found, which is in Exodus, teaches that the people of Israel should kill and eat animals at times. For example, there's the law of the Passover, where they had to kill a lamb and eat it. And there are many other laws that have to do with festivals where they eat, and sacrifices of animals that they offer, which obviously means killing them. So those laws were all given essentially at the same time. You've got the Ten Commandments, where you have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, but you also have given at the same time by the same God to the same people commands to offer animal sacrifices and at times even to eat meat in special ceremonies. So thou shalt not kill would not provide any rationale for vegetarianism necessarily. Now, there may be good reasons to be a vegetarian. I know people who are vegetarians because they object to the cruelty shown to animals in the way that animals are farmed and prepared and raised for food today, and they object to the cruel or inhumane procedures. And so on a matter of principle, they are vegetarians. Or some might be vegetarians simply for health reasons. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, but the Bible cannot be made to support the idea of vegetarianism necessarily. That is, you couldn't say that people should be or must be vegetarians based on the Bible. It's true that when God made Adam and Eve, he told them that he'd given them every herb and every plant for food. But that changed after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, when God said, okay, now every animal shall be your food as well as every plant. So even though God originally made man and woman to eat apparently only plant foods, that changed, and he gave the specific modification of that after the flood. So vegetarianism, like I say, it may be advisable for health reasons sometimes. There may be other reasons why you'd want to do it, but I don't think that the command, thou shalt not kill, would be related to the issues of vegetarianism or of animals at all. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho, first of all. Hi, Brad. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've heard it said that the ancient Jews believed that there were 72 names of God. Do we still see that in the Old Testament?
Well, I've heard something like that too, though I don't remember the exact number. I would assume that they got all of those names from the Old Testament, and probably it's like back in the 70s we had posters that had all the names for Jesus on them, or a lot of them, and it was all the nicknames and so forth that the Bible used to speak of him. I don't know that there's 72 proper names for God in the Bible, but there may be if you include things like shepherd and rock and those kinds of terms that are metaphors. You might be able to add up that many. That's an awful large number.
It is a large number. It seems to me like I've heard other Christians actually have a number. Have you heard of a specific number before?
Of names of God? No. I may have heard it, but if I did, I didn't retain it. It's not the kind of trivia that I would probably remember.
Okay. Well, just thought if you knew something about that, I was a little interested when I heard that.
Right. I don't know how many names there are, and I don't even remember the Jews' tradition about that. But I think I have heard somewhere years ago about that, and it's one of those things that you hear and then don't hang on to it for some reason.
Okay. Well, thank you for your information.
Okay, Brad. God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Okay, we'll talk next to Vicki from Albany, Oregon. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Doing?
Thanks for calling.
Hey, my question for you is that what was the time frame when Nebuchadnezzar, the king in the book of Daniel, gave the account of what happened to him for his arrogance?
When he was reduced to eating grass
exactly.
Like an ox.
Grass like an ox. And the time of his son taking over the kingdom. Did his son take over the kingdom the moment that happened? Or
no.
Did when Nebuchadnezzar came back to his mind 7 years later?
The secular records about Nebuchadnezzar's reign don't tell us any specifics about that. There are a number of ancient records about his reign that talk about him being sick in his later years. And there's also an interesting absence of any administrative activity record of his for a season of several years. I don't remember if it was 7 years or there's a season of some years that scholars find it interesting that although there's a lot of records of things that Nebuchadnezzar did in general, there's a period of several years there where nothing is recorded of him doing them. And
okay.
Daniel itself, although it tells the story in Daniel chapter 4, does not tell us, you know, what year it was that this happened. Now,
okay.
If Nebuchadnezzar was really insane and had to give up his throne for 7 years, in all likelihood, if he had a mature enough son, his son probably would have taken over administrative duties during that time, though we don't know that either. We don't have record of it.
We don't know whether or not they were drinking from those items from the temple during the time he was gone.
No, that was not that time, because that was in the reign of Belshazzar. And although
okay.
Belshazzar, in Daniel 5, although Belshazzar is referred to as King Nebuchadnezzar's son, the word son there is simply referred to as successor, because there were a few generations between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, actually. Belshazzar's father's name was actually Nabonidus, excuse me. A lot of them had Ezer at the end, but it was Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar.
Okay.
So,
well, I was just reading in those portions of Daniel this morning, and I thought, well, I'm just going to call Steve up and ask him.
Yeah, well, neither the Bible nor the secular records give us any specific time frame for Nebuchadnezzar's madness, but he was long dead before Belshazzar was ruling. And Belshazzar was ruling at the time of the writing on the wall in chapter 5.
Well, thank you very much, and you have a wonderful day, sir.
Okay, Vicki, thanks for your call. God bless you.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Benjamin from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Benjamin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on your air, Steve. I really appreciate what you're doing to help people have more clarity in their walk with the Lord. My question is, I actually have two questions in one. The first question is, when we think about the Catholic religion, what makes their foundation unfound? As far as them going through their intercessory prayer and praying to Mary. And the other question is, when Paul says that we're working into our salvation into the day of completion, what does he mean by we're working our salvation into the day of completion? Does that mean when we die, we fulfill, we finally become saved? And I'll take my question off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Benjamin. Bye now. Well, the second question, first of all, we'll talk about the first one afterwards. You've got a couple of different passages, I think, in Philippians in mind that you're joining in your own thoughts, because in Philippians, Paul did say, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But you also, I think, may have been thinking of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That phrase, "until the day," "completed until the day of Jesus Christ," I think you were possibly attaching to the other passage. Both are in Philippians. But, of course, Philippians 1, 6 says that God will complete his work. It doesn't say we will complete our work, working out our salvation until then. He says that God will continue to work it until then. Now, as far as what it means to work out your salvation, it's like if you are an unemployed person and you get hired out of a long list of people who are unemployed, you see that as a very fortunate thing. And it may be that the person who was doing the hiring showed you a special favor and didn't choose you because of any special qualifications you had, but just felt compassion on you and hired you because you needed a job. Well, then you'd realize that you were in that position by grace. But the position you're in now is you have a job. And so you show up the next morning and you have duties, you have assignments. Now, when we are saved, what we're saved from is not just saved from going to hell. We're saved from the life that we've been living, which is apart from God. We've been until you're saved, you're not really living in the service of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. We are His servants. But until you accept that position of servitude to Him, you are serving yourself or serving something else, not Him. And so realize that when you are saved, you're not just saved so that you'll get something. It is, of course, a benefit to you to be saved. But it's God has saved you for a task. He's saved you for a purpose. He's got a work to do on the earth, and He is choosing to save individuals out of a aimless life, a fruitless life, spiritually speaking, and into a life of doing what is His purpose in promoting His kingdom. So working out your salvation means that now you're saved, now you've got a job to do. Now, it doesn't mean that you stay saved by doing your job. Conceivably, although it doesn't seem very reasonable, but conceivably the man in the illustration I gave who hired you might allow you to keep the job even if you didn't do your work. But that wouldn't be good. I mean, it wouldn't be right. When you're hired to do a job. And so although you don't necessarily do the job in order to keep the job or to keep your employment, you do the job because that's what the assignment is. That's what comes with the territory of having a job. And when you're called to be a servant of Jesus Christ, then serving Him is your assignment. And so once you're a servant of Christ, you're saved. And as you serve Him day by day, you're working out the assignment of that salvation. You're working out your salvation. Your salvation isn't just your ticket to heaven. Your salvation is your transformation from a life of selfishness and aimlessness to a life of focused service to Jesus Christ. And so working out your salvation just simply means that you do indeed have salvation if you've come to Christ, and now you work it out. That is, you work, you do the work that's associated with it. A lot of people don't seem to understand that. They think that if you talk about work associated with salvation, that you're saying that you earn your salvation by doing works. But that's an entirely different concept. We're talking about what in the world were you saved for. You were saved for something. And that something is to serve God day by day. That when you wake up in the morning, you've got an assignment. Here's what Paul said about that in Titus chapter 2. It says in verse 14 that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, that is, buy us back. The word redeem means to buy something back that you've lost. He bought back for Himself us. He bought us back from every lawless deed. Notice it doesn't say He redeemed us from hell. He redeemed us from behavior. He He redeemed us from our lawless behavior, our lawless deeds, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Christ gave himself so that he could redeem us from our aimless life of lawless activity, and that he could have a purified people who were now zealous for doing his works, doing good works, the works that he has in mind for us. Remember, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But in verse 10, the very next verse, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in." So he's created us in Christ when we're born again for a purpose. That's for good works, which he has foreordained, or he's preassigned. He's assigned a task for us to do. And so when he says work out your salvation, he means perform the task. Do the work that Christ saved you to do. That's what that means. Now, you asked about the Roman Catholic Church, and I think you said what's wrong with their foundation for their belief in praying to Mary. And I guess the thing that's wrong with it, in my opinion, is that there's no sense praying to people who are dead. The Bible actually has laws against communication with the dead. And Mary died. And so did the saints. And therefore, talking to them, communicating with them, is one of the things the Bible strictly forbids people to do. You don't talk to the dead. Communication with the dead is a form of the occult. Now, it's called necromancy. Now, the Roman Catholics say, well, she's not dead and the saints aren't dead because they live on in heaven. Well, that may be true. They may live on in heaven, but they're dead as far as the earth and communication is concerned. You know, when God said, don't talk to the dead, he was not making a comment about whether they're alive somewhere else or not. He's talking about they're dead here in this world. They may be alive somewhere else, but that's not the issue. Necromancy is talking to people who have died in this life. They're gone from this world. Who knows where they are in the next world? Likewise, Mary and the saints may well be in heaven, alive there. But if they are, it's not so that they can pay attention to you. It's so they can do like what all saved people do, is worship Christ and focus on him. If we would suggest that Mary could hear our prayers, no matter where we are in the world, then we'd have to attribute to her divine power, like omnipresence and omniscience. You know, when we ask, oh, how can God hear everybody's prayers at the same time around the world? Well, he's infinite. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He can hear everything. He can see everything. Can Mary? If Mary can, then she must be a goddess too, because those are divine qualities. But I don't think she is a goddess. I believe she's just a saved woman, just like many other saved women who've gone to heaven. And I don't think that she hears everyone talking to her. I don't think when we go to heaven we're going to hear people talking to us. At least there's no biblical reason to believe that we will. And it's not something the early Christians taught. You certainly don't find it taught by the apostles or anything like that. In fact, Mary was alive in the early days of the book of Acts. She was with the apostles and others in the upper room when the Spirit came on Pentecost. She was in the early Christian congregation, but there's not a hint anywhere that she held a special role among them as one that they deferred to or asked, you know, her, go talk to Jesus about this for me in her lifetime. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible about her death or her having any status, especially after her death. So, in other words, the Roman Catholic ideas about this are simply lacking in any biblical foundation. They are founded in traditions of man, and they are not traditions that, as near as we can tell, were held by the apostles or the early church. So, we're certainly under no obligation to hold those traditions. And, as I said, if I want to obey Christ, or if I want to obey God when he says don't communicate with the dead, then I'm not going to be talking to Mary. I'm not going to be talking to the saints. They're dead. They may be alive somewhere else, but so are the other people we're forbidden to talk to. You know, it's silly, you know, to say, well, they're alive somewhere, so it's okay to talk to them, when we might as well say, well, why don't you just go to a seance then and talk to your dead Aunt Gertrude? She's alive somewhere too, also, apparently. No, communication with the dead specifically means people who were alive on this planet one time and are now no longer alive on this planet. They're dead, and we're not allowed to talk to them. Okay? Those are my thoughts on that, brother. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, yes. I heard the gentleman from Kosciuszko, Idaho, Brad. I'd like to answer his question that he called in about.
Okay.
He asked about the...
How many names of God the Jews
recognize?
The ancient Jews
talking about the 72 names of God.
Okay.
I actually was in Barnes & Noble bookstore a short while ago, and there's a book out. I think his name is Philip Berg, B-E-R-G, who wrote a book with the title The 72 Names of God. And it's very fascinating in that you could have these 72 names in Hebrew, and you have it like in a crossword puzzle, like an acrostic. And it has all kinds of mathematical and literal English-type relationships when you go up and down the crossword-type puzzle of the 72 names.
I see.
It gets very and very involved. I would warn people, there is a little bit of what's called Kabbalah in here, which is mysticism,
mm-hmm.
The Jewish mysticism, which has some good features and some bad features, you know, of mysticism, which you should be careful of. It's kind of compromised. But the... 72 is a number that's very powerful. If you look up books about numbers like Bollinger, I know you, Steve, have read that book on numbers by Bollinger, right?
Well, I have had the book. I have not read it.
Okay. There's certain amazing relationships, mathematical. They get very complicated, but there's very simple relationships, too, that an elementary kid can understand about the Bible, about numbers. And using the gematria, which is the numbering of the Greek and the Hebrew letters, which the only two languages to have a numbering system built into them in the alphabet is the Greek and the Hebrew.
No, actually, the Latin is also. You know, our Roman numerals?
Oh, they have a numbering system, too.
Well, our, you know, what Roman numerals are, the letter X is 10, and the letter I is 1, the letter V is 5. That's the same kind of idea as what they have in the Hebrew and the Greek.
Okay. I don't know why I've heard from scholars that the Greek and the Hebrew have the numbering system built in the original language, where other languages, you know, you could take English and make A1, B2, C3,
uh-huh.
But there's no relationship with the words as there is in the Greek and the Hebrew.
Right.
But anyway, if he just Googles up the 72 names of God, you'll be busy for the next 6 months
okay.
looking at this stuff. So... that's what I wanted to say, and I'd like to make a comment how the Christmas celebration here in America has devolved, is filled with debauchery, and it's horrifying how paganism has totally taken over, not just the individual households, but the television, news media has turned the celebration into a free-for-all at carnival, an orgy of materialism and how much did you shop? Did you get more than last year? Are you spending more than last year? Every news anchor, they interview people on the street all over the country, and they do the same thing. Instead of asking people, where are you at spiritually at this time of the year? What is your view on life now? Why don't they do a special on the Bible, on archaeology, on
well, Stan,
world
hang
religions?
On.
World
I need
religions.
To,
you know,
I need to slow you down here, Stan. Wait a minute. You need to ask them that. You can't ask me why
they don't. Oh, I've done that.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm not the one who can answer that question for you, and I've got people who do have questions I might be able to answer.
Okay, I appreciate it, and thank you very much.
Okay, Stan, thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Jessica from Issaquah, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith if you want. Or you can call to disagree with something you've heard me say, 1-800-438-5090. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions for you. I'm going to take your answer off the air since I'm in the car.
Okay.
The other night last week, about 3 in the morning, my husband and I heard rapid-fire gunshots in our neighborhood. And suddenly my husband was loading his shotgun, and I don't know what freaked me out more, the gunshots or that I was laying next to a shotgun.
Yeah.
It led to this discussion the next day about home invasion and self-defense and thou shalt not kill, murder versus self-defense. And, well, I would only shoot someone if they were trying to kill my family. And that led to a discussion about self-defense and bullying and how we're going to raise our kids to protect themselves and others. And I was just wondering if you could answer those questions. It also led to a discussion about war and participating and enrolling in the army in war. So I wanted to know what the Bible had to say about killing and self-defense. And then I'd like to know what you would do as a true disciple of Jesus if your home was invaded and your family was threatened, and or if you were attacked by someone, what you would do.
Okay. Those are the questions you had for me today.
Yeah, kind of a loaded question, but if you could just talk about that for a bit, I'd appreciate it.
A loaded question, no pun intended.
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you very much. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. The first thing I'd like to say about that is that if you'd like a very thorough discussion of the scriptural concerns with reference to self-defense and use of force in stopping an assailant, I wrote an article for a magazine about that some years ago, and it's posted at our website. And I think it's called The Christian's Use of Force in Self-Defense. I forget exactly what's, but the title is easy to spot. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link there that says topical articles, and there's a few articles there on various topics that I've written for magazines in the past. And I think there's only six or seven of them there, so you can easily find the one on the Christian's use of forcible resistance. And I do go into all the concerns about that that I'm aware of, both when it comes to a matter of home invasion, as you said, or even the issues of Christians participating in war. So if I will give you a partial answer here now, but if you would like a thorough answer, you may want to go to the website. It's thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says topical articles, and then you'll find it there. Now, with reference to self-defense, Jesus is often quoted where he's talked about turning the other cheek and loving your enemy. And even Jesus' example in the garden, where he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he did not, and he allowed himself to be arrested and even crucified. And also the fact that there are, in the book of Acts, no examples of the apostles defending themselves, even when they were being arrested and on trial for their lives unjustly. There's a reference in James chapter 5, how the righteous are condemned and killed and they don't resist. And so there's quite a bit of non-resistance kind of material in the Bible. And so some people have taken a total non-resistance ethic from this. That is, no matter what happens, you should not intervene. You should not resist. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "I say to you, do not resist the evil man." And so some people would understand that to mean there's no situation in which you should resist evil. Now, Jesus didn't say, he didn't limit it to physical resistance. He didn't say you shall not physically resist, or he didn't say you shall not forcibly resist. He just said don't resist. And yet, of course, there are various forms of resistance of evil that we know are right. For example, we should speak out against evil. That's resisting evil. It's not physically resisting it, but we're taking a stand against it, trying to curtail it by our by the stand we're taking. Obviously, we would try to prevent our children from doing evil things. In fact, we have an obligation to do that. So, I mean, there are some nuances to this. When it says don't resist the evil man, the example that Jesus gives is if a man strikes you on the right cheek, you should turn the other cheek to him too, instead of striking him back. That's the example Jesus gives of non-resistance. Now, in the example that he gave, he's talking about a man slapping you across the face. We know that because he talks about if he strikes you on the right cheek. Well, a right-handed man facing you, if he's going to punch you with his fist, would hit your left cheek because his right hand, as he faces you, is opposed to your left cheek. In order to strike you on the right cheek, he's going to have to hit you with the back of his hand. And therefore, Jesus is not talking so much about an attack where someone is perhaps going to kill you. He's talking about somebody who's trying to insult you. Now, when someone slaps you across the face, that can get you angry. That can get you on to retaliate. And Jesus, no, just turn the other cheek. It reminds me often of that scene in the movie To Kill a Mockingbird, where Atticus Finch is confronted at night by this old drunk individual who just spits in his face, and Finch is much bigger than he is and could easily, beat the guy up. But, there's a tense moment there where he doesn't know what he's going to do, and then he grabs his handkerchief and wipes his cheek off and just walks away. When you kind of want him to punch the guy, because the guy's a jerk, actually. The guy is a known character who's a really, you wish he'd get his in a way. But, he takes the insult and he just walks away. That's being humble. That's not letting your pride get the better of you. Now, that's the example Jesus gives of non-resistance. He also gives an example if someone wants to take you to court and sue you for your cloak, give him your coat also. That's another example of your non-resistance. But he doesn't give any examples of someone who's trying to kill you. Now, perhaps if it came to that, if someone's trying to kill you, maybe he would say the same thing, although I don't know. Jesus, when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Now, fleeing is a form of resisting. You're resisting the outcome that your attacker wants. He wants to kill you. You're preventing that by fleeing. So there are different ways to respond to different kinds of attacks. Now, I would also say this, that when it comes to defending other people physically, Jesus doesn't have anything forbidding that. The example of someone striking you on the cheek or wanting to sue you is one thing. If they want to kill your child or rape your wife, Jesus didn't say, oh, but just stand there and let it happen. The Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And to not defend an innocent party, let's put it this way, to defend an innocent party arguably is good. Certainly the Bible nowhere says it's bad. And intuitively we know it's good, as well as certain things in the Old Testament that obligate people to stand for the innocent and stand for the poor and the widow and the orphan and so forth. So, I mean, there are times when if you don't help somebody when you could, you're sinning. Whoever knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin, the Bible says. So it's not so easy as just to take a complete non-resistance ethic, as some do. But it is nuanced. Some people say, well, I would fight back, or I would put myself in between the attacker and the victim, but I would not kill a person, because the man who's attacking is probably going to go to hell if he dies, and as a Christian, I do not wish to send a man to hell. I can understand that, and that's my sentiment also. I would not want to kill a man either, and I would do anything I could to prevent doing so, with the exception, perhaps, if there was some situation where it was going to be either him or a whole, some innocent parties. And I was the one in the position to make the decision, and there was only one decision to make. That is, you could kill or leave it be. I probably would take the side of the innocent rather than the side of the guilty. That's justice. Now, I wouldn't like doing that. And I would think that in most situations where there's some kind of an attack, if there is an attacker, let's say if you have the means by which you could kill the attacker, you could probably use the same means to stop him without killing him. That may not always be possible, but a lot of times it could. In other words, if a guy's coming at you and you've got a shotgun, you don't have to shoot him in the chest or the head. If you blow his knees out, he's going to stop. Now, am I saying that Christians should blow people's knees out with shotguns? I'm not saying Christians should do that. But I'm not sure that would be the most that wouldn't be the most loving thing to do at times. It depends. You see, what Christians are always looking for, just like anyone else, is religion. And religion is made of rules. And so when it comes to hard ethical decisions like this, when do I step in? To what degree do I resist? Can I use lethal force? Should I avoid that? The Bible actually does not give rules about that. What the Bible tells us is we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves and walk in the Spirit of Christ. And instead of giving us a rule for every situation, Jesus has given us his Spirit. And we need to be led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Now, I would say that if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're not going to hate the person who assails you. You're going to see him as a person who needs Christ. That doesn't mean you're not going to stop him from doing some evil deed, because you might have to stop in order to love somebody else who's going to be his victim. to love your wife, your neighbor, your child, any innocent victim. The loving thing is to rescue the perishing and to stand for the helpless and so forth. And like I said, you don't have to use lethal force, I wouldn't think. But I think that some form of force can definitely be justified and is not forbidden. If people take what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about what happens when someone slaps you across the face and extrapolate from that, that if you see someone, you know, attacking a bunch of victims, some guy pulling out an automatic weapon in a McDonald's and starting shooting people at random, and you could take him down, but you won't because you're a Christian, I don't know. I don't really see that that's particularly Christian. I think you just have to be led by the Spirit, and I think sometimes the Holy Spirit might lead someone to stop aggression for someone else. You know, there's an interesting story in the story of Saul in the Old Testament, how that when the people in Jabesh-Gilead were attacked by the Ammonites and they were told that they had to pluck out their eyes and surrender, that when Saul heard that, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he was furious and he marshaled an army and went and marched and rescued them. Now, we're specifically told that was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. It wasn't his flesh. That was the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says. And he led an army to attack and to defend the helpless people. Now, if the Spirit of God might lead a person to do that in the Old Testament, might he not do so in the New Testament? I don't know. But I would say that anyone who would just take a seamless, non-resistance attitude and say, I don't care who's being attacked, I'm not going to intervene. I don't care how much damage they're going to do to other people or to myself, I'm just not going to resist at all. I don't think that person is following either the spirit or the letter of anything Jesus said, although they probably think they are. And I don't think there's anything wrong with resistance of evil to save the innocent. I do have, as I mentioned, I do have a tremendous aversion to hurting somebody or killing somebody, but I would just have to do as I feel the Spirit leads, frankly, the Spirit of Christ. Now, we say, well, Jesus never defended with violence. He didn't have to. Remember, when his disciples were in danger, he knocked the people over with a word that were attacking. He said, I am, and they all fell over. The disciples escaped. If I could do that, I'd do that too. But Jesus did look out for them. He didn't. He surrendered himself to those who were coming, but he looked out for the safety of his disciples. So the matter is nuanced. The matter is not always black and white, because there are different ethical issues involved in different situations. It's a mistake to say that all violent resistance is evil in itself. But it's also wrong to say that it's evil to stand and let yourself be pummeled. You can let yourself be pummeled. That can be the right thing. It depends on what the Holy Spirit leads you to do, I would say. And I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians being prepared to defend their families from home invasion. But if and when the situation arises, you really have to be led by the Spirit of God. And you might not end up being led by the Spirit to do what you would have guessed you would do. That's why we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times and following the Spirit of Christ, I believe. That's my thoughts on that. I hope that may be helpful. Let's talk to Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, sir? I'm actually a newly saved Christian. I got a question. A lot of my friends around me aren't Christians, so they always bombard me with questions. One of the things they ask me about is heaven. Is there anywhere in the scriptures that talks about what we will be doing in heaven?
Well, you know, it's surprising. Most people just assume we're going to be in heaven like angels floating around with, halos and wings and harps. But the Bible says that when Jesus comes, he's going to resurrect the dead, and he's going to change the world, the earth. He's going to remove the curse that came on the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. And the earth is going to become a paradise. There will be no sickness or death or any of that. But there will be people. There will be society. Depending on how literally we take some of the parables, and I don't know how literally to take them, there may be cities. Remember, Jesus said that the master, when he found his servants, when he came back and found his servants had been faithful, he says, I'm going to make you a ruler over 5 cities, or I'm going to make you a ruler over 10 cities. So it sounds like there's going to be society, even as there is now, but not as it is now, because there won't be sin, there won't be crime, there won't be sickness, there won't be death. Apparently there won't be adverse weather conditions or dangerous animals, but it'll be paradise. It'll be like the Garden of Eden was before the fall, I think. Now, what are we going to do? We're going to do whatever God assigns us to do. I don't know what that will be, but it's not, if we picture ourselves kind of floating around in the sky somewhere with a harp, that doesn't sound very, doesn't sound like we're getting much done, you know?
Right.
But I have a feeling we're going to have as much to do then as we do now. Only it will be going about our Father's business, whatever that may be. Maybe we'll be having an impact on other worlds. You know, there's a lot of planets out there. I don't really know what God's going to have us do. Maybe we'll be missionaries to the other planets. I have no idea.
Okay, that's cool. Okay. Two more quick questions if you have the time, depending on, I guess, how elaborate you want to get with it. On Judgment Day, I remember reading somewhere in the Bible said that when you become saved, that God takes your sins and casts them into the depths of the ocean and locks it away, or however that's stated. But so when you go for Judgment Day, will you be judged on the things prior to you being saved as well?
You will not be. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what it means is that at the time that God comes and judges the world, he doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. So he corrects us now. He chastens us now. But he said we wouldn't have to be chastened if we would just judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us. Now, when I repent, I am judging myself. In other words, when I say, all that sin I did, that was wrong. I despise it. I bring it to Christ. I trust in his blood to cover it. Well, I have judged it. And Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. So I believe that any sin that we have brought to judgment beforehand will not be brought up for judgment on the last day. God won't judge it. So we have the opportunity in this life, basically, to pass judgment against our own evil deeds, to repent of them and to turn from them. And when you become a Christian, I believe the one part of becoming a Christian is that you do repent of your entire past life. And therefore, I believe all your past sins are cleansed away and there's no record of them anymore.
Okay.
They will not be brought up in the judgment.
Okay. That makes sense. One more thing I have a question about. I get asked this a ton, and I never can get a straightforward answer. A lot of people I know, especially in today's society, marijuana is at the peak. You know, you can't go anywhere without finding, you know, kids or people that smoke marijuana, and, you know, the justification behind it is always, well, the Bible don't say you can't smoke, and I don't know what to tell them. Like, okay, I never found anything that says it either, but I don't think you're supposed to do it either.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about marijuana specifically. It does talk, however, about allowing your mind to be altered by chemical substance. Of course, usually the chemical substance referred to in Scripture is alcohol. But that's because that was universally, people universally drank wine and so forth throughout the world. And therefore, that's what they had to be warned against, is taking too much wine, getting drunk. That's forbidden. Now, not everybody smoked weed, and so the Bible doesn't mention weed. Not everyone used opium. Some people probably did, but not everyone used it. And therefore, the Bible doesn't talk about it so much. It might refer to it when it talks about pharmakia. There's a word that appears in Paul's list of works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul lists a bunch of things. He says, these are the works of the flesh, and those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the things that's there, some translations call it sorcery, but in the Greek it's pharmakia, and you can tell immediately that's the root of our word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. Now, pharmakia apparently is the use of consciousness-altering drugs. And in those days it was done largely in connection with doing occult practices. But since pharmakia is said to be something that if people do it, they won't inherit the kingdom of God, I would not want to be putting any kind of drug in my head, altering my consciousness, even if I wasn't sure that that's what pharmakia means. It means something like that. And, you know, people want to tread on the line. You see, here, what we have with people is they want to have all this in heaven too, right? They want to get all the pleasures of sin and all the security of heaven when you die. And so if they have any interest whatsoever in obeying God, they're always asking, how many of my sins can I keep? How many of my questionable pleasures can I maintain and still go to heaven? And that's not asking the right question. The question we should be asking is, how can I be as perfectly conformed to what God desires as possible? There's a story I heard an old preacher preach that I liked. He said that there's a woman, a rich woman, lived up on a hill, accessed by a windy, treacherous road up the hillside, and there's a cliff on either side, and she wanted to hire a chauffeur driver. And so she put an ad in the paper, and an applicant came up, and she said, well, why don't you take me for a ride down this road? So he gave her a ride down. And she said, there's a really narrow spot here by the road. She said, how close can you get to that without going over the edge? And he said, well, ma'am, I drove on roads much more dangerous than this one in Vietnam, and I can get within 6 inches of that edge and not go over the edge. And he showed her, and sure enough, he safely did that and took her home, and she said, thank you. And another man came and applied, and she took him. He took her for a ride, too, and at that same spot in the road, she asked him the same question. He said, I think I can get within 4 inches of that and not go off the edge. And he showed her, and sure enough, he succeeded. And he took her home, and then another applicant came. And when they came to that point in the road, she asked him the same question. He said, well, ma'am, this is a very dangerous spot in the road. When I get to this part of the road, I'm going to stay as far from that edge as I can. And she hired him because she wasn't interested in knowing how many risks people are willing to take and how close they want to get to danger. She wanted to know if someone had the good sense to stay away from the edge. And Christians don't have that good sense sometimes. They think, well, can I, you know, how much can I get involved in, you know, alcohol or sex or other things and still be sane? That's the wrong question. The question is, how can I fulfill the will of God for my life? Which involves, first of all, denying myself and taking up my cross and following Jesus. If I say, well, I don't think that smoking marijuana is a good thing because the Bible speaks against using consciousness-altering substances. Some might say, well, but he didn't mention marijuana. True, he didn't. But if you're going to be a literal legalist and go by the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law, then maybe you can take your chances. You can go over to the edge of that road and see if you go over the edge or not. If you're a smart person, you're going to say, if this is questionable, I'm going to stay away from it.
Right. And, sir, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, even if it was permissible, Paul said about food, he says, all things are lawful to me, but he says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. And even if marijuana was permissible, most people who are asking that question are under its power.
Right.
And I would say that even if it were lawful to do it, I would not, as a Christian, allow myself to be brought under the power of anything. Now, they might say, well, I'm not under the power of it. I'd say, okay, then quit it for a year. Well, I can't do that. Well, then you're under its power.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, I try to express that point of view as well. There was a time when I used to smoke weed a lot when I was younger. And, you know, when you look back to see how much money and time consumed I was by it, you know, I was under its power, not even realizing it.
There's a lot of reasons for Christians not to smoke weed, even if it's legal. I mean,
right.
It does things to people's head that they don't recognize, but anyone else can. You know, I don't smoke weed. In fact, it's funny because when I was a teenager in my 20s, I was the only person I know who had not done it. I'm 58 years old. I was a teenager in the 60s and 70s. Everyone was smoking weed, but I didn't because I was a Christian. But as a person who never put any of that in my head, whenever I'm around people who do smoke it, it's easy to tell that they smoke it because their head is affected even when they're not smoking it. Their personality is affected, and they don't know it. They always deny it, but it's obvious to anyone who's not under the influence.
Right, true. Very true. Well, sir, thank you for answering my questions today. This is my first time calling in because I always thought if I called, I'd never get through.
Well, some days it's easy. Some days it's not easy, but I hope you call again.
Yes, sir. Thank you again. I appreciate it.
God bless you, Kevin.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Okay, your next caller is Susie from Monterey, California. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a quick question for you. I got into a discussion with a family member over the holidays, and he's very pro-prosperity church, you know, this prosperity teaching like Osteen, like Joel Osteen does, and on television. And I told him, I said, well, that's not a complete teaching. That's not complete Christianity. That's not a complete teaching of Christ. That's just a false doctrine. Or I was trying to find scripture that would really rebuke some of that prosperity doctrine or that prosperity teaching. I don't know how you would, you know, I don't know if it's part of the emerging church or what, but it's just that philosophy.
No, it's part of the Word of Faith teaching. Well, there's a number of scriptures. In fact, almost every scripture in the Bible on this subject condemns the prosperity teaching. Jesus said Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But in verse 24, Luke 6:24, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In Matthew 19, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound like an advocacy of prosperity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul has quite a bit to say about this. He says in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, etc. He says, in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
So,
I mean, that's all of, you know, everything the Bible says in the New Testament on it is contrary to the prosperity doctrine.
Well, I was so, you know, I mean, afterwards, you know, I was like, I should have said this, should have said that, because I get into a lot of discussions, you know, almost arguments, you know, concerning Christian belief, and I just talked to a lot of people, and I was so upset that I just told them, I said, read your Bible, read the whole Bible, because this person that's teaching on the television is just putting out certain scriptures, he's not teaching the whole Bible.
That's true.
You got to read your Bible in order to know it and know Christianity, true Christianity. So then, of course, after I got known the argument, I think, oh, my God, I could have pointed out Joe. I could have pointed out the different parts of the Old Testament. But I just, you know, you get so upset, I lost my reasoning. Now I have some scriptures to back me up now next time.
Well, when a man wanted to follow Jesus and said in Luke 9 to Jesus, said, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus said, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but he says the son of man has nowhere to lay his head. He's basically saying, you know, it's not a comfortable road following me.
Yeah. Well, so then I had somebody else with me that was, I was
unfortunately, you may not be able to hear the music. I can hear the music. I'm going to be cut off here.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate that. And you have a happy new year now.
Okay, thanks, Susie. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. It's a listener-supported ministry. We pay the radio stations, but no one else gets paid. I don't get paid. No one gets paid. This is done as a labor of love, but we can only do it as long as we're on the air. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great evening. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.